and I assured him that we would be praying for him, so you remember to pray for him, and we'll do just that in just a moment as well. Ephesians chapter 4, I'd like for you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word and then prayer. I'll be reading from the New American Standard, and I want to read, as you follow along, verses 7 through 16 of Ephesians 4. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Lord, we come to this text with great confidence that it is not just a platitude. It is not just a string of nice words. Lord, this is an open eye to what you are doing in your church today. This text shows us what you're doing at Colonial Baptist Church today. And all through this week, you're here and you're active. You're the head. You're the Lord. And you're redeemed. Are on the move. And so, Lord, as we move on in this series of grace essentials, and as we look specifically at equipping, may we see what is true. May we feel the heavy burden, the wonderful burden of being deployed in this body. And may this body look like Jesus. And draw men to yourself because of how your people, how your redeemed, are serving in this local church. Lord, we do pray for our pastor. We thank you for him. I pray that you'll continue to keep him safe in his travels. And, of course, as he opens the word today to pastors and to a local church, I pray that you will give him great freedom and joy as he preaches and serves. And I pray that he'll be used as a tool in your hand to equip and encourage these pastors this week, and then bring them back to us later this week safely, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I think we're done with the snow for a while. That's what I think. If you've been looking ahead at the 15-day forecast on AccuWeather, we'll even hit 70 this week and possibly next week. There'll be some cool days in there. But I do hear the rattle of golf clubs once again. Those aren't my golf clubs because I gave up golf years ago. My dad was a golfer, and he tried to get me to golf, and I have a set of clubs, and I have kind of strayed from the faith of golf. But I don't know. I was thinking just recently with the warmer weather coming. I remember several years ago I was in another state ministering. And my brother-in-law is in that state. One of my brothers-in-law lives there. And he said, do you want to go golfing? Now, my safe answer is always, I don't have my clubs. I don't have them with me. Now, that's not by That's by design, so I can say that. I don't want to golf. He said, no, really, I want you to go golfing. I'll pay for it, and I have an extra set of clubs. And see, he had me cornered now. My brother-in-law did. So I said, all right, if you're paying and you have an extra set of clubs, I'll go golfing with you. I didn't pay much attention to the set of clubs we threw in the trunk, and we went to the driving range, and then, or we went to the golf course and out to the driving range before we went on our round of golf, and pulled out those clubs, and he handed them to me, and still I wasn't paying attention. I was talking with him and horsing around, and we got out to the driving range. I opened these clubs up, I couldn't believe what I saw. I thought the clubs looked familiar to me. I thought they did. But it wasn't until I saw the gold-plated putter that I knew whose clubs I had in front of me. These were my dad's golf clubs. My mother had given these clubs to my brother-in-law after my dad died when I was 22 years old. And I hadn't seen these clubs for years, but I had grown up watching my dad load these in and out of his car for years. And I remember that silly gold-plated putter. I remember him using it all the time. He was so proud of that putter, and it was well worn. And I was in shock as I handled those clubs on the driving range, and then later as we went through the 18 holes of golf. I stumbled upon something very familiar, very simple, and it became a treasure to me that day. These are my dad's golf clubs, and I miss him. You know, we as a church family here at Colonial Baptist Church, we have stumbled intentionally onto something quite simple, but indeed it is something that we are beginning to treasure as a church family. What we are talking about here are the grace essentials. This is the grace blueprint for the New Testament church. About 2.5-3 years ago, we introduced the church to this concept of the grace blueprint, the grace essentials. And prior to that, for about 1.5 years, our staff was crafting this in our staff meetings. And this is something that I say we stumbled upon. We stumbled upon intentionally. We wanted to ask this question: what is a New Testament church? And we wanted to know not only what is the definition of a New Testament church, but we wanted to know what are the essentials that, well, if you go without these essentials, you no longer have a New Testament church. We started asking that question. And then we wanted to know this: not only what is a definition of a New Testament church today, but we want to know what is a timeless definition of a New Testament church in any generation. All the way back to the days of the apostle, and as long as the Lord tarries his return for his church, what is the definition of that church? And we just didn't want to know what the definition was, and we didn't just want to know a timeless definition, but we wanted to know what are the essentials of a New Testament church in any culture, in any language. What are the essentials? And so as a church family, we are now treasuring what we've been growing in with our understanding. We say this: our mission as Colonial Baptist Church is this, displaying God's glory by making disciples through the gospel of grace. And I so appreciate what Pastor Daniel has been doing in 2014. He has been recasting this vision for our church family. We've already preached through 3 of the grace essentials. Pastor has already. He spent several weeks on the text. And when we say the grace essential of text, we mean knowing Christ by learning God's word and applying his truth through the power of the Spirit. And our main text for that essential is 2 Timothy 3:15 through 4:2. The second essential that Pastor Daniel preached on, we call community. And by community, we mean this: showing Christ to one another through caring relationships, mutual accountability, and loving acts of service. And we spent much time in our key text for community, which is Acts 2:42-47. And then the last essential that our pastor has preached on the last few weeks is worship. And our key text for this has been Colossians 3:16-17. And worship is adoring Christ through God-exalting, Word-saturated, Spirit-led worship. These are the three essentials we've covered so far. And even as a staff, we are even revisiting how we are defining these essentials. Not the five essentials themselves, but how we word them. Stay tuned for that. But today we're going to study the fourth essential, both this morning and at our 5 o'clock service. It's the grace essential that we call equipping. And by equipping, we mean this: serving Christ by resourcing every member to mutually edify one another. I want to spend time on that essential today. Again, serving Christ by resourcing every member to mutually edify one another. And our key text for this is open in your Bible, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Now let me just say something about these four essentials that we have before us up to this point in our study. We still have one more coming. When I think of text, when I think of community, when I think of worship, and when I think of equipping, and when I think of mission, which will be the final essential we'll consider in the coming weeks, I am not only struck with the fact that I believe they define a New Testament church in any language, in any generation, in any culture, but I'm struck with this in particular when I think of equipping. We admit as a pastoral staff and as deacons that this grace essential of equipping is the essential that we, up to this point, have talked about the least in the last 2.5 years. This is the one that we are not satisfied. We are pushing forward enough. We're convinced it's a right essential, but this is the one that we believe needs to be massaged. Let me put it to you this way. This grace essential of equipping has been talked about the least, but I'm going to argue not only right now, but at our 5 o'clock service, that this is the essential, listen, that we need the most. We need it the most, and I'll argue for that, especially at our 5 o'clock service. What I want to do this morning is I want us to look in the text. I want us to see this essential in the text and to own it textually. And tonight, as we come back to a 5 o'clock service and revisit this essential, I want us to own it practically. And what I want to do as I unpack this grace essential this morning is I want to look at the personnel for equipping, the plan for equipping, and the product of equipping. A simple, accessible outline that I pray will challenge us. First of all, I want to consider with you the personnel of equipping. And I want you to look at verses 11 and 12 with me. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. I mean, as I look at these first two verses in our grace essential text, I personally see three categories of personnel. Who's involved in equipping? Why is this so important as we unfold this blueprint, this definition of the New Testament church? I see three categories of players, if you will. Each is telescoping out from the other one. Each is giving what they have received. The first personnel I see is none other than the ascended Lord. The ascended Lord. Look at verse 11. It says, "And he gave." You have to stop right there. Who's the he? Who is this giver? And this throws us back in verses 7 through 10, which is an amazing text, which you could unpack in 3 or 4 sermons, if you will. You would have to delve back into Psalm 68 and investigate how Paul is using some freedom, possibly, in his application of Psalm 68. But I just want to say this about verses 7 through 10. Verses 7 through 10 is a rich Christological passage. I'd like to argue that these few verses, verses 7 through 10 that I just read a few moments ago, is a Christological banquet. A Christological journey, if you will. In those few verses from Paul's pen, and as he quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18, you see, as I just read, the preexistence of Jesus. You saw the incarnation of Jesus. You saw the humiliation of Jesus in his death. You saw the resurrection of Jesus. You saw the ascension of Jesus. You saw the exaltation, the headship and lordship of Jesus in the church. All of that in verses 7 through 10. I'm like winded after just reading those verses. This is indeed all about the supremacy of Christ. It starts with verse 7 that Christ is giving. And then we come back to that theme in verse 11 that He is giving. Listen, make no mistake about it. Jesus Christ was alive before time began. He's never been created. He invaded time. He invaded us on a rescue mission of grace and mercy. He conquered death. He rose from the dead. He's at the Father's right hand. And mark it down, He is doing something awesome on our watch. He is building His church. He is here and He is active. Some of you are into boxing and sports like that, and you like to hear that your favorite boxer has been declared the quote-unquote undisputed champion. It's not that he happened to win a good fight with a lucky punch. No, everyone that challenges your favorite fighter, he soundly defeats. And he's referred to as the undisputed champion. Leave no question about it. As you read verses 7 through 10 as we have this morning, and that amazing banquet of Christological truth, make no mistake about it. Jesus is the undisputed champion of the cosmos. He's building His church. And He's the first personnel that we consider in equipping. But I see a second category. I call it leading servants. Look at verse 11 again. And He gave. What did the ascended Christ, what is the ascending Christ giving to His church? What has He given? He says, and He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Fascinating categories. You say, what do you think about these categories? I don't have to belabor it too much. Paul has already been developing these categories in this epistle. As a matter of fact, look back at chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and follow along as I begin reading at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Watch this. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. He talks about the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The foundation is built one time. And look over again. He stops off on this theme just a few verses over in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. Verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Listen to this, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed, here it is, to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. We believe that the apostles and the prophets were a gift given to that first layer of the church. Before the canon was complete, these apostles were with the Lord. These prophets received revelation. I agree with commentator F.F. Bruce when he writes these words. The apostles, as an order of the ministry of the church, were not perpetuated beyond the apostolic age. But the various functions they discharged did not lapse with their departure, but continued to be performed by others, notably the evangelists and pastors and teachers. We believe that the apostles and prophets were part of that first layer of the church that the Lord was building as He writes to Ephesians, as Paul writes this epistle. But as we work our way down through chapter 4, verse 12, we come to these other categories, evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now, those of you who have studied this text know there's no end to the discussion as to whether pastors and teachers is one office or two separate ones. But even many that hold that it is two separate offices admit that you might have teachers who are not pastors by function, but you'll never find a pastor who's not also a teacher. Evangelists are those who take the gospel to the lost and are gifted by the Spirit and in a remarkable way to read the scene and to deliver the gospel. The pastors and teachers are speaking of a local office, a local person, a local group of men who feed and lead. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way in his commentary. He says, "Today, evangelists are the obstetricians of the church, those gifted in bringing new births. Pastors and teachers are the pediatricians," end quote. These are leading servants. You say, well, why did the resurrected, ascended Lord give these leading servants to the church? And some people say, well, to do all the work. That's why we pay them the big bucks. That's why they get to drive the minivans that are 30 years old, right? We expect a lot out of them. I mean, they are on the payroll. We are expecting them to do all the work. Well, as I read on here, it says, "And he gave some as pastors and teachers," look at verse 12, "for the equipping." For the equipping. What is this equipping? This is resourcing. This is restoring something to a place of being useful and profitable. Some of you who've studied this word know that it was used in the days that Paul was using it here to describe the mending of nets or the restoring of a bone or even the restoring of an injured shoulder. It's to take something that isn't usable yet and work with it to get it to a place where it is usable. Now to me, that just blows my fuses as a pastor in my mind. That's why I exist. I exist as a pastor, and those of you who are pastors exist for this purpose, merely to equip the people of God. You know, my heart wants to say, that's all? But my heart also wants to say, why us? What an amazing opportunity it is to equip God's people and deploy them into ministry. And make no mistake about it, it's a sun up to sun down ministry that's a great joy. Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Well, I see a third category of personnel. The ascended Lord gives the church leading servants. And the leading servants invest in engaged saints. Engaged saints. Now, we need to camp on this for just a few minutes. Someone once wrote these words in a periodical I received. They wrote, too many churches are singing standing on the promises when they are in reality just sitting on the premises. Someone has said that every church is made up of willing workers. 10% are willing to do the work and the other 90% are willing to let them do it. And they also wrote this, too many have learned that heaven will be a place of rest. And so they're getting all practiced up for it in this life. You know, before we get the bully club out for folks who aren't pastors in the church, I think we need to take the club first to the pastors. You see, pastors for a long time have enjoyed the view from the pulpit. Pastors for generations have enjoyed the visibility and the influence. And they have become punch drunk with their image. They like to be precariously perched where men and women can see them. And therefore, they take all the ministry, all of the load onto their own shoulders and push ahead with the ministry. And the ministry moves forward merely by the grunt work of the pastor or the staff. And this text rebukes pastors that do that. This text realigns our thinking and it recalibrates in the pastor's mind why we exist. We exist as a gift from the ascended Lord to equip the engaged saints. We aren't chefs as pastors. We are only waiters. We are only waiters. William MacDonald has an interesting observation on this point. He writes, "Limitation of Christian service to a select class of men hinders the development of God's people, stifles the cause of world evangelism, and stunts the growth of the church. Listen to what he says. The distinction between clergy and laity is unscriptural and perhaps the greatest single hindrance to the spread of the gospel. Wow. Wow. Look at verse 12 again. We are equipping the saints, it says, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. You want to know what an engaged saint looks like? One that's not standing still, one that's not static, one that's on the move. I'm going to tell you three things about this kind of a saint. First of all, they have a mindset to work. It says that I am to equip the saints as a pastor for the work of service, for the employment, if you will. Now, I don't know where your paycheck comes from, what company you work for, but do you understand how Scripture has you look at your paycheck stub? If it's for a company or if you're in self-employed, Scripture says you look at your paycheck stub as how you're going to pay the bills and be supported in your work for the ministry. You are supported through open doors of employment that God has opened up for you so that you can turn your attention to being primarily employed in the life of the local church. An engaged saint has a mindset to work. Secondly, an engaged saint has a focus on others. It says here, equipping of the saints for the work of service. Service, diakonos. You have to be focused on others for this kind of work. You don't go to church. You don't embed yourself into a local church to work for yourself. You don't embed yourself into the life of a church for your own benefit. You embed yourself in that church to be others-focused. And it takes work. And then a third description I have for the engaged saint is that they have the long view. They're patient in working with people. Again, looking at the end of verse 12, to the building up of the body of Christ. Let me just tell you this. If you pull up your chair into someone else's life, in the name of work and ministry, it's going to take patience on your part. That's why Paul will write in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, that we are to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and I love the last phrase, and be patient with them all. It takes time. It's not a one chat, one text, one email thing. You have to leave your chair in someone else's life at their table, if you will, as long as necessary until they look like Jesus. You know, as I was studying this yesterday and thinking through it some more, my mind went to Pastor Clarence Bell. He was my pastor in Clarkston, Michigan at First Baptist Church of Clarkston. I first met Pastor Bell when I was 10 years old, and he had been the pastor of that church for years already. He was probably about 60 years old then. He was a powerful preacher, serious student of the Word. He was even on a local television station with some of his Bible studies. A very patient, plodding pastor with passion, but he wasn't sensational in his presentation. He's just a great pastor. And as a 10-year-old, I remember getting into this church with my mom. My dad didn't go to church. I don't know if he was saved. And I have a fierce loyalty to my dad when I'm 10 years old. But now looking back, I see what Pastor Bell was trying to do in my life. Not soon after we got there, he realized that my dad wasn't a Christian, would never come to church. And he started to pursue me. And it made me uncomfortable as a 10-year-old. And I remember having thoughts like, how dare you try to get into my life in a place where I know my dad should be, and that's in spiritual leadership. And I really recoiled from him, and he continued to move towards me. And I remember going to Awana and sitting in that circle during devotional time, and he would always be the one who preached to the children. And he would call on me, and he would talk to me and seek me out. And it made me uncomfortable. And I'm like, you're not my dad. But Pastor Bell continued to move towards me. And lo and behold, as I got into high school, I got a car, and I started going to a different church where all my friends were from my Christian school, where all my teammates were from my soccer team. And I would stop in from time to time back at that church where my mom still attended, and Pastor Bell would always be so warm and would seek me out and ask how I was doing, and I was even avoiding him, but I couldn't get him out of my mind and out of my sight even when I visited my mom's church. But you know, around the senior year of high school, God started stirring my heart in a very pronounced way to move towards ministry. Up to that point, I thought for sure I was going to go into business, follow my dad into business as he had a company there in the auto industry. But God started working in my heart, and I almost accidentally led two people to Christ at a nursing home one day that I was forced to go to by our soccer coach. And I was like, wow, that was sweet. That was a sweet taste of the ministry. So I started praying, and people were praying for me, and my heart started turning towards the ministry. And suddenly, guess who I admired? As I looked back over those 8 years or so, I started admiring a man who had pursued me relentlessly since I was 10 years old, Pastor Bell. And suddenly my heart was open to him. And I started sharing with him what God was doing in my heart. And I want to go to college and go to grad school and go into the pastoral ministry if that's what the Lord has for me. And he rejoiced, and he would weep easily. I remember one time when I was away at Bible college, I wrote him a letter and just emptied my heart out to him, thanking him for pursuing me. It was just a year or two later that Pastor Bell suddenly died. I was working at a camp in Michigan, and I was released to go to his funeral, and I wept. I sat by myself at the service. It was a small service, and I saw a man of God go into the Lord's presence. A couple years later, my mom, I was visiting my mom in Florida, and I was carrying her Bible for her, and out fell a letter. It was that letter I had written to Pastor Bell years previously. He had treasured it, wept over it, prayed over it, and gave it to my mom for her encouragement. You know, when I think of Pastor Bell, I think of someone who knows what it means to stay pulled up in someone's life and minister to them. He had not only a mindset to work and he was focused on others, but he had the long view. He was patient with me over a dozen years. And that's not just true for pastors. It's true for the saints that the pastors equip. They are to be equipped for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. My mind goes to what Paul said to Timothy, his disciple, in 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You know what Paul's saying there? Paul's saying this, that equippers produce equippers. It's amazing. And it dovetails in with what he's saying here to these believers. That great Puritan thinker, Vance Havner, once wrote these words, "Christianity began as a company of lay witnesses, but it has become a professional pulpitism financed by lay spectators," end quote. I think he's right. John Stott is very insightful as we consider the fact that pastors are not to be doing all the work. Pastors are merely waiters. We're running back and forth between the ascended Lord who deployed us into your life and into the church and equipping you who will do the bulk of the ministry. I love what Stott says about that observation. This text that we're looking at is a watershed text for the doctrine of the church, he writes. It effectively eliminates the traditional model of the local church as a pyramid with the pastor perched on its pinnacle like a little pope in his own church, while the laity are arrayed beneath him in various ranks of inferiority. This text also shoots down the model of a bus in which the pastor does all the driving while the congregation are the passengers slumbering in peaceful security behind him, end quote. Who are the personnel of equipping? The ascended Lord. He's here and he's actively deploying. And our Lord has humbled himself as to the means he uses to equip you. He uses pastors, leading servants. But it produces engaged saints who are ready to march on Carthage. I think it was D. James Kennedy that talked about awaking the slumbering giant of the laity. What an army it is. But you know what? A team like this isn't assembled for merely a photo op. A team like this is assembled to deploy. And that leads, secondly, to the plan for equipping. How do we do this? What does it look like to equip? I know what it doesn't look like. It's not different for each different age group in the church. Whatever we're getting ready to say now goes for the teenagers in the youth group. I think you can argue it goes for those in the children in children's church and in the tween service. This goes for the senior saints ABS class. Whatever we're going to see here is not different for the different age layers in the church. And whatever we're going to see here, I know it's not this. It's not constantly changing with the evangelical culture. The lifespan of an evangelical publishing fad is right around 3 to 4 years. It doesn't change with the boredom of the church. And whatever we're going to see here is not dependent on a pop evangelical figure, a leader. It transcends all leaders. And I know what we're not going to find here in this plan. It's not a plan that calls you to sit down and face forward and you've done church. What's the plan for equipping? I think the plan is twofold, and I see it in verses 13 and 14. Look at these verses with me again. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. I see the plan as being twofold, or if I may borrow the oft-used illustration, two sides to one coin. Each side of a coin is dependent that there's another side to that coin. Otherwise, it's just a picture, right? Two sides to this plan, if you will. The first side, I'm going to call the positive side, and I call it this. I am to equip you to prepare for impact. Prepare for impact. As you prepare for impact personally, you are doing so as you have a communal burden for those around you. Look at the verse again. It says in verse 13, until we, and what's the next word? All. Those of you on the organ side are very burdened that verse 13 connects with the people on the piano side. The people in the middle section here are very burdened that whatever we see in verse 13 materializes in the lives of the nursery workers who we can't even see right now. There is a communal burden for three things, and I see these in verse 13. There's a burden for Christ centered doctrine. It says, until we all attain the unity of the faith. And Paul already mentioned earlier in this text, in verse 5, that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And this faith is indeed a Christ-centered faith. Till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, the epignosis of the Son of God. What is this? Not only Christ-centered doctrine, but a Christward passion. Not just knowing about Jesus, but knowing Jesus. Knowing Him on a very personal level. In a sense, experiencing His work in your life as you study this Christ-centered doctrine. And thirdly, not just Christ-centered doctrine and a Christ-word passion, but there's a burden for everyone in your church to have a Christ-like brilliance. And he says it in two ways here. To a mature man, verse 13. It's interesting. He's talking corporately, you all, right? Or all of us are to mature into a mature man. See, what does that mean? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What is this? Watch this. As we at Colonial Baptist Church corporately, individually, and corporately grow to be more like Jesus, watch this, Jesus shows up in the Hampton Roads area through His people. There's a threefold burden. And you show me a disciple who's not only themselves growing in Christ-centered doctrine and Christward passion and a Christ-like brilliance, but they also have a burden for everyone else in their church to be growing in these three areas. I'll show you a saint. I'll show you a disciple who's going to have a significant impact in whatever church God places them. A burden. This is the positive side of the plan. Prepare for impact. But I want to say that I'll term it a negative side of this plan as well. It's protective. And it's coming in a second. Protect from inactivity. I want to see, as a pastor, the flock not only prepared to impact that church, but in moving you and deploying you and seeing you engaged in ministry, I am, as a shepherd, protecting you from the dangers of inactivity. And there are dangers. You know, Paul had already warned the leadership of this church of problems that would come. As a matter of fact, let's look at those words. Hold your finger here and go with me back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul is talking with the elders, the pastors of the church at Ephesus. And I won't take time to read his entire discourse with them, but I want to draw your attention down to the center of it, or towards the end of it, actually. Let's go back to verse 25. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now watch verses 28 through 30. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Why, Paul? Because the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Why is it so important to guard that? Verse 29, because I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And even from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He's saying, I love you, and I have to tell you the truth. When I'm gone, there's going to be some bad stuff come into your church from the outside, and there's going to be some bad stuff spring up from the inside. Well, he warned them about that way back in Acts chapter 20. And what he's writing to them here is, it's happened. It's happened. Again, look at verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. His prediction had come true. He's describing the scene there. If saints are not aggressively pursuing others in the body, if saints are not carrying out the work of ministry, they remain inactive. And inactive people struggle with being tossed to and fro, as Paul writes. This was actually a nautical term. And the picture in the eye is, in the mind's eye, is a cork in the sea at Sandbridge, right? And the cork goes in and it comes out. Where's the cork now? We're not quite sure. And then he says, you are carried about. And this means to be whirled about to the point of dizziness. He says these false teachers are cunning and they cheat and they're crafty. They stop at nothing to win you. And Paul knew this to be a serious threat to that church. He warned them in Acts 20. He warned their leaders. And he's warning them now. Listen, it says no longer be children like this. And the word for child here is a far cry away on the scale of maturity that he's already talked about. Can I give you a little warning here? when it comes to the church, when it comes to your radical involvement in the lives of others in this church, inactivity breeds unsettledness. Inactivity breeds unsettledness. You say, describe for me, based on what Paul has said here in verse 14, describe for me an inactive member who is content to just come to church, sit still and face forward, and not engage other believers. I would describe it with Paul's categories here. That person will struggle with instability. They will struggle with gullibility. They won't have discernment. They won't recognize good doctrine and bad doctrine. Not only will they be described by instability and gullibility, but there will be a growing discontent in the life of someone who refuses to engage the lives of others in the local church. They will spiral down into an untiring criticism and deconstruction of all the inconsistencies of that local church and all the failures. My warning to you is this: inactivity breeds unsettledness, and unsettledness breeds disunity and further disengagement. Or I guess I could sum up this warning with three words: deploy or decay. What will it be for you? It's hard work to be equipped for impact and staying busy so that you don't settle into inactivity and just attendance, so that you don't slide off into fads and discontent. It's hard work. But the destination always makes the long trip worth it, doesn't it? I mean, one of the best roller coaster parks in the world is in, unfortunately, Ohio. It's called Cedar Point. It's in Sandusky, Ohio, between Toledo and Cleveland. It's on one of Michigan's lakes. And it's a great roller coaster place. You go there and you say, that was a long drive for a park, but it was worth it. The best rafting in the eastern seaboard, I believe, in the eastern side of the country, is the New River Gorge in West Virginia. But it's a long trip to get there. But once you're there, you don't mind the journey. Listen, none of us enjoy a long trip, but we soon forget about the miles and the effort and the time when we're enjoying the destination. And that brings me to my third and final point, the product of equipping. The product of equipping. I'll see this in verses 15 and 16. And whatever we see in verses 15 and 16, once again, I'll tell you what we're not going to see. We're not going to see in verses 15 and 16 a worship of numbers or size of a church. That's not what we're going to see. And we're not going to see a reputation of a church being one that Christian magazines and blogs want to brag about. We won't find that in those two verses. We won't find in these two verses that the product, the end game, the goal is merely to build a big team, bigger than another network of churches or denomination. What we're not going to see in these verses is a push for uniformity or merely a polish. No, the product of equipping, the end game of equipping, is a body that is daily committed to four priorities. Four priorities. And I'm just going to tell you, this is awesome. Look at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You want to see what these priorities are? We're going to go through these two verses. We're going to do four flyovers quickly. All right? First of all, there's the loving pursuit of one another. Once again, we see at the beginning of verse 15 that we are to speak the truth, or literally, truthing in love. And at the end of verse 16, we'll find the same parameters in love. Paul is making much about love as the motivation for the believers at Ephesus. I want you to see this. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul's prayer, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints." Look over at chapter 3, Paul's second prayer to these believers in this epistle. Verse 17, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love," in other words, the love that you treasure that's vertical between you and your Redeemer, "is one that will eventually work its way out to those around you." Verse 19, "To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Chapter 4, verse 2, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love." You are loved, now love. "Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." And then look at chapter 6, verse 23. "Peace be to the brethren and love with faith." Paul is passionate that all that you do in his name, in the context of the local church, is in the context of love. There's a resolution a saint makes that is living this out, this loving pursuit of one another. They say this, "I am resolved to lovingly pursue and engage my entire church body, not just my family, not just those who share a career with me, not just those who share a hobby with me, not just those, careful, in my ABS class." ABS is a primary instrument where we're beginning community, but our community can't create an ABS click culture. You are concerned in loving those who are in other ABS classes as well, and other generations too. I like what John Stott says, "Truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love, and love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth." This is an amazing product. Can you imagine a church like this where everyone has a loving pursuit of each other? There's more. The second priority is a Christ focus with one another. A Christ focus with one another. Again, back in chapter 4, verse 15, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." You say, where are we going? You say to your one another's in your life, where are we going? What are we becoming? And your answer is to be like Him, and you point towards Christ, your Redeemer. We are focused in the same direction together. This Paul's use of measure or metron, he is very pronounced in this chapter. Verse 7, it says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." It says in verse 13, "the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." And then, of course, we see further down in this text in verse 16, in the NASB, it's the word proper, but it's the measure. In other words, we are focused on Christ, the head of this church. And when we're focused on the same goal of maturing and growing into His body together, we'll make a resolution. We'll say this, "I am resolved to see all interaction through the lens of Christ's likeness." Kind of changes your tone when you call to complain about something, right? Kind of changes your approach when you go to someone and you're concerned over possibly a sin in their life. Dr. Honer, in his excellent commentary on Ephesians, says this, this present verse stresses the goal or end of our growth being the standard of Christ's stature. Christ then is identified as the head, and thus he is a model for the believer. There's a Christ focus with one another. There's another priority. No exceptions with one another. no exceptions with one another. So what do you mean by this one? Well, as I read into not only verse 15, we are all to be growing up. Verse 13, we all are growing in the same direction. I come to verse 16. It's the whole body, every joint, each individual part. You know what I find out? That I need to be willing to reach out to anyone. I need to make this resolution. I am resolved not to allow personal preferences or margins to interfere with the body dynamic here at Colonial Baptist Church. All personality walls must come down. Economic walls, athletic walls, career walls, college walls, presentation walls, Christian liberty walls. There should be no wall standing between you and another believer. Every believer matters. There are no exceptions with the one another mandate we see here. With that being the case, there should be no bystanders at Colonial Baptist Church. No one just sitting around watching. There should be no outsiders or oddballs. There should be no lone rangers going at it solo. There should be no superstars doing it all. No, there are no exceptions with one another. We're all in this. And that's a daily priority. But there's one more I see as we fly over these two verses one more time. Constant amazement regarding one another. Constant amazement regarding one another. It's interesting in verse 16, we read of every joint and each individual part and the growth of the body. Dr. Skevington Wood says, the precision with which these medical terms are employed makes us wonder whether Paul checked the details with Luke before he sent the letter. It's an amazing picture of the body dynamic. And this is not the first time or the only place in your New Testament where Paul likens the local church to the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he says, each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then he continues in verse 11, he says that the Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. Verse 18 of chapter 12, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. Verse 24, but God has composed the body. Verse 28, God has appointed in the church. I mean, Paul is on this theme. And he maintains this stance as he writes these words in Ephesians 4:16. He's picturing the body. And here's what I want to communicate to you on this priority. Sometimes we can go into this church, or think back to other churches you've been in, or think of the church you're coveting right now. There's going to be people in that church. There are people in this church. There have been people in your previous churches who, they just kind of get on your nerves. Maybe for good reason, right? I mean, some give their opinion whether you ask for it or not. You know those people? Others are like a greased pig. You can't get near them. You think you got a hold of them, and you can't. Some are like porcupines. A lot of good points, but you can't get close. I mean, you have a lot of... There's just some believers in the church that you're like, okay, I'll get comfortable not getting into your life. Don't worry about trying to get into my life. But as I read here in verse 16 of Ephesians 4, the whole body, every joint, each individual part, building up of itself, I marvel afresh again that you remember those difficult people in your last church or this church or your next church? God put them in your life on purpose. The harder someone is to love and approach, the greater the ministry opportunity is in front of you. God will always compose the local church that you're involved in such a way that you are going to have to move outside of your comfort zone, outside of your preferences. But I'll just say this, that as you do so, you will marvel afresh at Christ's sovereignty seen in whom He has placed in the body around you. He's the one that put the body together. He's made no mistakes that person's in your life. Body life always produces awe and worship. Well, that's equipping. Serving Christ by resourcing every member to mutually edify one another. And our key text for this essential is Ephesians 4:11-16. And as I said,